We will be reading John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. Now, this is right after our previous message on John chapter 3, where Jesus was speaking to the Pharisee Nicodemus. We got to see that account, and now we'll be seeing Jesus displaying the gospel to somebody very different from Nicodemus. Would you pray with me for the reading and preaching of God's word? Dear Lord, we thank you that you have given us truth, and this truth is such good news. Thank you for calling us to be your people, to be people who worship you, for giving us a reason to worship. We pray that in reading this scripture, our eyes would be opened and our hearts would be softened to your truth, that it would shape who we are and how we live. Guide us to joy in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or, "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving the wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, I'm focusing our attention today on two parts of this story. When Jesus comes to the end of his conversation with the woman, they're talking about worship. He says to her that the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Jesus has this intense knowledge and understanding of the Father's call to us, and he is seeking people to worship him. And in this entire exchange, this bit of evangelism from Jesus himself, we get to see his steps that he takes, the things that he says, and we get to learn from that. But then we get the added benefit of exposition, because we get to hear him explain himself to the disciples, right? He says, "Look, the fields are white for harvest. They're ready to be harvested right now. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages," right? He's getting paid for his work and gathering fruit for eternal life. Those things being separate, right? The fruit for eternal life is that people are entering into the kingdom of heaven so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. He's saying, look at these Samaritans. Look at these people. This place is ready for the gospel. And that points our attention here that Jesus is focused on bringing in worshipers to God. And he's doing that by evangelism, right? By bringing people into the kingdom. And that is a focus that we can take, evangelism as finding worshipers of our great God. And if you think about, well, how do we prepare people for worship? How do we get people excited for worship? How do we use that? How do we understand that? Well, we have a liturgy that we use every Sunday morning that calls us to worship. And it calls us to repentance. And it assures us of God's grace. Those are things that prepare our hearts and remind us. And we can see as we walk through this story that Jesus uses a similar type of liturgy in bringing this woman into an understanding and a worship of God. And I want to look specifically to start at what I would consider a call to worship from her in verses 7 to 15. When we see him, he is at this well, he is thirsty, he is tired, and this woman, this Samaritan woman, comes up to the well, and he asks her for a drink. This is an extremely significant thing for him to do, because she is a woman, and a Samaritan woman at that. So the significance is that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, as the text says, right? She is aghast that he would ask of something of her, that he would interact with her at all, right? Part of the history is that you can read part of the history in 2 Kings 17, because when northern Israel separated, there was a lot of pagan influence in their worship, and God gave them over to the Assyrians. They were taken away. The land was stripped of Israelites. And you know what happened is the Assyrians replaced that people in that land with foreigners, with people that were not God's people, people who worshipped any way that they wanted, any gods that they wanted. And you know what? They received plagues. They received lions that came and killed them until they went back complaining to the Assyrians, and they said, here, have one of the native priests to teach you how to do things right. And still, there's this history of all of this pagan worship. They would go to the high places to worship, and they began worshiping God, but they worshiped other gods with him. And so you have this intermixing of outsiders, you have this intermixing of false religion, and even years later, as they hone in their belief on the one true God, they only take the Pentateuch. They don't have all of the rest of Scripture. They only have the Pentateuch. And so the Jews would look at them and be like, these people are terrible. These people are dirty. These people are unclean. They wouldn't interact with them in certain ways. They would never touch a woman because they believed that the Samaritan woman were unclean at all times, that they would become unclean in interacting with them. Much more would they not drink after a Samaritan woman. And so Jesus saying, give me a drink out of her water jar, is showing that he doesn't care about all that. He's approaching her in a way that she has never been approached by before. Wait, I can tell by your accent that you're a Jew. I can tell by the way you dress. I can tell by the way you are not supposed to be talking to me because you hate me. But he approaches her and he asks for that. He asks for something that no one would ask for. This is a sort of welcoming and inviting and appreciating of her as a person, elevating her from being treated like garbage, how she expected to be treated, being treated with basically racism and all sorts of prejudice. We see this again when the disciples return, and the text is very explicit in saying that no one asked, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Right? It is so glaring an image, it is so inappropriate for them to be even talking, that the text explicitly notes that nobody calls them out, because somebody in this culture ought to have called them out. You guys shouldn't be talking to each other. You guys should hate each other. And that's the welcome that Christ is giving here. It's part of that call to worship, of welcoming in, a bringing of comfort, calling to participate, calling into relationship. And he doesn't just do that. He doesn't just give that comfort and welcome. He also gives her the good news of eternal life. All right, let's reread what he says here. So she responds, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me? And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. This is a very significant sight for the Samaritans, Jacob's well. It has historical importance because they put a lot of weight on Jacob and who he was and something that he passed down. And there's a myth surrounding this well that whenever Jacob was in town, whenever he went up to that well, it would fill up brimming full with water. Now, he wouldn't have to go way down and pull water up from it. That's not in the scripture. That's a story passed down, something that they would have told and believed. And so there's a situation here where she's going to respond, and this brings a lot of light to her thoughts. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus claiming to be able to give her water in this situation is something that is kind of going against, like, well, this is my sacred place. And even the great forefather who made this, yeah, the water came up. Are you as good as him? And you're telling me that you're going to not just give me well water, you're going to give me living water, running water. Being from Florida, that's kind of that sticks out in my mind, because you don't drink still water, you don't swim in still water anywhere because of alligators and amoebas, and it's just you want something to be spring fed, you want something to be running water, or you want to be at the beach. Everything else is just don't even touch it. And living water is always a great resource, something that is fresh and cool. You know that is constantly being replenished and clean. And so he, even though what is feeding the well may be living underneath, it is still, once it gets into the well, it's still water. So are you greater than Jacob, who when he came and the waters rose, it was still just still well water? Are you greater than Jacob? The answer is obviously yes. Jesus gets asked those sorts of things a lot. Are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than Abraham? And those are, in fact, just images and shadows of the true patriarch to come, and that is Jesus. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Now, how true is that of us and the things that we seek in this life? Not just things that are good, things that we need, food and water, but also entertainment, rest, clothing, all these things that we seek, that we hunger and thirst for, that we desire, that we get it, and it's never quite enough because it runs out, it gets old, it gets boring, we need more. And those things are really pointing to a hunger and a thirst that's deeper. There's a true reality, an even truer need that they're pointing to, and that is our need for Christ, our need for God and being united with Him, a need that only He can fill, only He can satisfy. These needs are just images, shadows, pointing to that true need and the one who provides it. And this call to worship is a wonderful invitation, because he says, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Right? They're not even supposed to be talking. And he's basically saying, ask. Just ask. And I'll give it to you. That is the invitation that he gave to her, and that's the invitation that he has given to us. We don't have to do something. We don't have to be born a certain way or a certain place. We don't have to earn our place before him. He says, ask of me, and I will give you the living water. That is the call to worship, the call to participate. And that's one thing that we can think of in our evangelism, to think of how Christ calls us, invites us, welcomes us. What great welcome we had and still have. That is how we greet and welcome those who maybe don't fit in or fit the bill or think that they deserve our attention or love, or think that we, you know, there's a dividing wall that ought to be between us. This could be applicable, very applicable right now in a country where if you have a Trump sign in your yard and your neighbor has a Biden sign in their yard, well, who are you, whoever you support, to ask of something from me? You know, there's a huge barrier there where people have a wall there. Those people are the outsiders. Those people are the other. We don't associate with them. We're not going to drink from a vessel after them. We can't be dirtied up by those others. But to cross that border will open up eyes and say, whoa, who are you, someone from your camp, talking to me with that sort of familiarity, welcome, love? That's something that will open eyes and break down barriers. The next piece of liturgy as Jesus walks through here is sort of his promise of grace. No, I'm sorry, his call to repentance. I'm looking at verses 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now in the text here, this is responding to her, her response. Her response was, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, when we read this, we understand he's talking about something spiritual, but she's responding in words that sound like she's talking about physical water, about actually not being thirsty. And there's two ways to read it. One is she doesn't get what's going on. She really thinks he's talking about physical water and not being physically thirsty. In which case, Jesus is changing the subject here to show her that there is a deeper need he's addressing. Look at the brokenness of your life. That is the need and the thirst that I am addressing with this living water. The other alternative is that she perfectly understands him, and she's kind of mocking him a little bit. "Sir, give me this water so that I..." Yeah, sure, that sounds great. That sounds wonderful. I don't want to have to lug this water jug out here anymore. Sure, give me that. I don't know if that's an appropriate historical reading. That may be a response that we would get today, though, if we offered somebody living water. "Yeah, you'll never be thirsty again. Yeah, sure. How about my bank account? What can you do about that?" In that case, if she's responding in any sort of mockery, Jesus is kind of redirecting and putting her in her place, showing her his divine origin by prophesying something true about her and showing that this is not a joke. Look at your life. And he does it by showing her need and her sin. One second. Jesus calls her to repentance, but he also calls us to repentance, right? Otherwise, we would not have believed. The gospel wouldn't even sound like good news to us if we hadn't been called to repentance, would it? What kind of good news is forgiveness if I'm not a sinner? Well, I don't want to go to some God who's just going to tell me what to do. Heaven doesn't sound like a great deal of fun. I'm going to have to worship somebody else. I'm just going to be singing all the time. No thanks. This good news isn't very good news for me. But when we understand our position in the depth of our sin, then hearing the news of forgiveness really is a strong call to repentance. And when Jesus does this, he didn't berate her, right? Or have to convince her of a million little things that she does every day. He didn't do a big exposition on trying to convince her that she's a sinner, because I don't think that there's very many people who don't really understand that they're messed up. We all make personal standards, and we pretend that they're universal. And this is Christians and non-Christians alike. And we make these standards, and then we break them. And then maybe we'll adjust them a little bit, and then we'll break them. And then we'll adjust them a little bit to fit us, and then we'll break them. And the fact is that none of us live up to even the standards that we make, much less the high standards of God, the perfect, holy God who has created all things. And life itself and the law is perfectly suited to life because he's the creator. No matter how much we change our own personal laws, we still fall short. We still feel guilty. That's why the cultural narrative has such an emphasis on love yourself and forgive yourself and you're a good person and be a good person and all that sort of stuff, because we need to hear it all the time because we don't even believe it ourselves, because it isn't true, because we are sinners. And the fact that we're sinners means that we need forgiveness. And if we need forgiveness, we need somebody to tell us good news about how to find that. Now, this newly revealed information that Jesus knew her sin adds a whole new dimension of weight to his approaching her, doesn't it? It's not just that he doesn't have these prejudices. It's not just that he isn't like the sinners who had treated Samaritans terribly. It's not just that, because he saw the sin in her life. Right? He says, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." It may be, because we don't get a lot of details, that these five husbands were all somehow legitimate. But if you can think, how likely is that? That you would go through five husbands and something's not going wrong in your heart and in your life. That may be. I don't want to say anything explicitly about that because I don't have to. That points to the brokenness and need in her life. How depressing to go through that many in one lifetime, that much brokenness. She wants something that sticks. She wants a love that stays. Somebody that's going to be there for her. But then the next sentence doesn't just speak to brokenness and hurt. It says, "The one that you now have is not your husband." Implying that you are behaving in a manner with a man right now as though he were your husband, but he's not. And so that he's saying right now you're living in sin with a man. To a Samaritan woman, she had the Pentateuch. She had the first five books of the Bible. She believed them. She put a lot of stock in Jacob, her forefather, and his well. And we'll see in a minute in their place of worship on the mountain. She knows that this is wrong. She doesn't need to be convinced or persuaded that it's wrong. She has a personal standard, and she is not living up to it. She knows it. She knows she's a sinner, and Jesus is drawing that out. You don't need to hide from your sin. You don't need to hide your sin from him. He already knows your sin. And he is there willing and able to forgive you and to call you to new life, call you to repentance. This is true of you because God called you knowing the deepest sin of your heart, knowing everything that you had done and everything that you will do. He approached you. He called you to worship, to repentance, to relationship with him. He loved you, even knowing those things. Having received that kind of love, that kind of grace informs us. How are we to be people who sow and reap, who are following Christ's example? It's, well, there's people in your life who, let's be honest, we know people's sins. We know the people in our family. We know our close friends, and we know their sins. And to be able to love those people despite their situation, not excuse them, not say, oh, well, you know, it's not really a big deal at all, but to give them the welcome and invitation that Jesus shows to this woman, that Jesus shows to us. Not an excuse, but an honest, look, you don't even live up to your own standards. So Jesus calls us to worship. He calls us to repentance. And lastly, he gives us a promise of grace. In response to this, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And just a note, the Samaritans didn't believe in any prophets that came after Moses, right? They believed in the first five books of the Bible, and all the rest of that was, well, that's added stuff. That's not the real stuff. They believed in Moses, and they believed that the next prophet was the Messiah. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." This is a thorny theological issue. It's kind of like you go to somebody and talk to them, and you're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins, and they say, okay, but what about predestination? You know, I've heard about this, and I think that, you know, and they try to get the most, what they feel is the most thorny theological issue, and they're kind of the thing that's in the forefront of their mind, and that's the first thing that they ask. That's a little bit of the feeling we get here. She's bringing out this theologically thorny issue, this problem between the Jews and the Samaritans. We say we're supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim. That's where they had worshipped, and because when Israel separated the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they had their capital in Samaria, and they made their place of worship on Mount Gerizim. And the southern kingdom was faithful to where David moved the Ark of the Covenant, to Jerusalem, to the temple there. That's where they were supposed to worship. But since they didn't have access to that, and since they didn't believe in all these other books of the Bible, like 1 and 2 Samuel, why would that stuff hold any weight? Why would that hold any water to them? So they made their own place on Mount Gerizim. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," the mountain is right there visible, and in fact, the place where they would have worshipped would be visible from the well they were at, except it had been destroyed 150 years ago by John Hyrcanus. So actually, standing at the well, she would be looking up at the ruins of their old place of worship. This may be even a sad thing for her to be bringing up. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. I just want to pause there for a moment. Jesus understands where she's coming from, and he's giving her the unabashed, unqualified truth, right? Part of the reasons that Jews didn't associate with Samaritans is because they were kind of heretics, right? Because they believed wrong things about God. They took out things from the Bible. They were theologically wrong. But Jesus still approached her, still loved her, and he gave her the unqualified truth. You don't have the truth. You don't know who you're worshiping. You don't have the right knowledge. But he's giving it to her. He's inviting her in. And perhaps the greatest promise of grace is in that sentence before. He says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's not just talking about other people. He's not talking about the Jews. Just, well, you know, we good guys, we smart guys who have it right, we're going to worship God correctly, but it's going to be a little bit different. No, he says, you are going to worship the Father, and it's going to look a lot different than it does now. He's calling her personally to worship. And that's actually, that you there is plural. And I think that's looking forward because Jesus understands where they are, that the fields are ripe for harvest. He foresees that this woman is going to be instrumental in bringing many more in. You, plural, will worship the Father. He's calling them to worship. And if you are a worshiper of God, you're in relationship with him. If you're worshiping him in spirit and truth, if you're worshiping him in this way, then you are his son, you're his daughter. What a promise of grace that is, that Jesus would say to her that you will worship him in this new way. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He's just pointed out to her that she doesn't have the truth. You worship what you do not know. And he's calling her to know, to worship not only in a spiritual way, not only with a heart, but with the truth, with a true knowledge of who she is worshiping. Who is this God? Where does this salvation come from? And not just having that truth, not just having that knowledge, because God is spirit, right? He must be worshiped in spirit and in truth, not just going through the correct motion. And here, she is at a bit of a loss. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So there's this bombshell of knowledge that comes down on her, and she doesn't have a response. But her response is, well, when Messiah comes, you know, whether or not that's true, when Messiah comes, this will all be hashed out. Is it Mount Gerizim? Is it Jerusalem? Or is it this spirit thing that you're talking about? And Jesus reveals to her the truth of the situation. He says, I who speak to you am he. She knows that the Messiah is the Savior of the world. And he is offering her living water. He is promising truth and spiritual worship, saying, you will worship this Father. And when he says that, that I who speak to you am he. The disciples come back, and she goes off to town, doesn't even take her water jar. She goes up and says, come see this guy who told me everything I ever did. Because she had received that great news, that promise of grace. So just to look back over the passage, Jesus called her to worship by approaching her against all of the rules and customs of the day, by giving her good news of eternal life. He called her to repentance by relating his knowledge of her sin, and by the weight of his approaching her despite knowing this already. And he gave her the promise of God's grace by looking to her future worship in spirit and truth, and revealing his own identity as the Messiah and Savior. And how did she respond to these things? I would say, in a way, worship. She immediately goes and proclaims, can this be the Messiah? Come see this man. He told me all that I ever did, raising him up to the people around. And it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of her account. But after, they actually got time to spend with him. He stayed there for 2 days. And they said after that, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. What a testimony. What a beautiful harvest. What providence that God would call this woman and use her to help reap the harvest of fruit for eternal life. That's the language that he used with the disciples. He says that you have entered into the labor of other people, of others. Who are those other people? There were many prophets who wrote and spoke to the people who prepared the way. But who are prophets but the mouthpieces of God himself? They give out God's word. And he said explicitly earlier that it is God who is seeking worshipers. And so we have that calling as the church to join into God's own labor of love. To reap the harvest that he has been sowing since the very beginning. Let us go to him in thankful praise, praying for this to really sink into our hearts and to guide our lives. Join me. Lord, you have given us a wonderful example here, and more than an example, Lord, because you have given your only son to die, be buried, rise again, and ascend to your right hand. He is not just our example, but our very salvation. Lord, we pray that you would continually call us to worship and repentance and put your grace in our hearts, that we would worship you with full hearts of grateful joy, not just in a Sunday morning service, Lord, but in our daily lives, that we are called to worship you, and that we in turn call others to be worshipers of you, to enjoy your truth and love, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and by that beauty that you would call others in. Lord, we know that you are seeking worshipers because you have told us. Guide us so that we can be part of that harvest. Thank you, Lord, for calling us, bringing us in. We pray these in Christ's name. Amen.